morning, Dayspring. Now, I thought I'd start our time off together this morning with a little bit of encouragement. I was asked by our staff and our elders to share with you about what I witnessed and experienced a few weeks ago with our students at Lake Shasta for Big Kahuna this summer, and I found myself reflecting on that and thinking, where do I begin? I wish I could just take you and transport you to the final night when 65-plus students and 30-plus adult volunteers all get to the top of the houseboats, all crammed in this tight space, and we just worship until we lose our voices. I mean, we're talking 10 or 12 songs late into the night, singing, just making a joyful noise before the Lord. And I got to tell you, it's a really sweet moment. Because in that moment, I was sitting there, and we have students come up and share about what God's been doing in their life all week. And I was sitting there, and as I was looking out at the students, I saw an entire boat, red boat, right? And I see Noah, who's here with us, red boat, these boys just lined up, just praising with their hands in the air, just unashamed, seniors in high school. And I found myself going, 3 years ago, Lord, they wanted nothing to do with you, and now they can't help but declare their love for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness. And I looked out and I saw this amazing, remarkable group of kids. And there was one student that I watched as he was raising his hands, praising the Lord. And I was reminded of last summer at Big Kahuna when literally his hands were being raised to me, but with a different gesture throughout the week because he was really mad at me about something that was going on. And I found myself saying, Lord, when he used to give the middle finger, he now raises his hands to you in praise. You are a good and faithful God. And I'd share with you, I could talk to you about the young man that I got to sit with and open his Bible for the very first time during solo time, who'd never, ever opened God's Word, who had all sorts of questions about what the gospel is and who's this guy Jesus and why do they keep telling me that he died for me? And I thought, man, this is just a sweet moment. And in that last night, I was amazed as he got up, and we'd been praying for him, and he got up and he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And I found myself rejoicing in that moment for the six or seven other lives that made first-time commitments. But what struck me the most in that moment is when that little boy, when that young freshman boy was sharing about his love for the Lord as he gave his life to him, received the truth of the gospel, I looked out at his sister, who's going to be a junior next year, and I watched her weeping, just bawling. And I found myself saying, Lord, when did that happen? When did that happen when she just fell absolutely in love with you, that nothing, she wants nothing more than for her brother than for him to experience life with you? You see, we believe in a God who does amazing and extraordinary things. And I want to tell you, church, God is on the move. God is on the move. Can I get an amen for that? God is on the move in the lives of youth, in the life of our city. And I know that we're in a season right now as a church of transition and change. There remains much that is unknown about our future. But this morning, I want to begin our time together by encouraging you, by sharing with you what I do know. I know that our elders right now are meeting together, are praying together, are discerning God's will together as a community more often than they ever have in the history of our church. And so I know they need our prayers. They need us to stand beside them during this season. I also know that we're united as a staff, that we're united as a staff to give the Lord everything that we have to offer to serve for his kingdom and for his glory. I know that God continues to move among us. I see it in the white roses in the back that signify new decisions that have been made for Christ. I heard it last week as we worshiped together. There was this moment where the music, like today, began to fade away. And I just heard the voices of our congregation as we were singing together, all to Jesus I surrender. All to Jesus I surrender. And it was in that moment that I found myself saying, Lord, you are here in our midst. Delight in what we have to offer. God is on the move, and he is ever present with us. And I know that the Lord can do extraordinary things through a people fully devoted and surrendered to him. I know that people right now in our church are both hurting and hopeful. I know that we need each other as a church family, perhaps more during this season than ever before. I know that we need to love one another selflessly, that we need to set down our agendas and our motives and to place our trust in our Lord and Savior. I know that we can experience unity through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we continue to follow his leading. I also know that no matter the season, no matter the circumstances that surround our lives personally or our lives as a church, our Lord is still on the throne, and he still remains at the head of our church. I know that we believe in a living God who is faithful and present and will continue to be faithful to those who turn to him. So before we continue in our message today, I want us to do just that. Let us turn to the Lord together in prayer once more, if you'll bow your heads with me. Father, I pray that you would take what we have to offer and that you would multiply it for your kingdom and for your glory, that you would take my words, that they would be received, and that you would give us ears to hear what you have for us, eyes to see where you long for us to go in our broken and hurting world. Lord God, I pray that you would speak gently and powerfully into our lives, Lord, that you would stir in us this morning a desire to follow you, a confidence to know that you've equipped us with everything that we need to serve your kingdom and your purpose in our community. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning thanking you for your faithfulness, thanking you for your love and your grace, thanking you that your gracious hand is upon us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to move powerfully in our midst. Lord, we love you and we praise you. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, as we led into our prayer, I shared with you my confidence of the Lord's faithfulness in our lives as we turn to him. I know this to be true because we read about it last week in our series beginning in Nehemiah chapter 1. In Nehemiah 1:5, it reminds us that we believe and pray to a God who is a great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. That is a truth that's easy for us to hold on to when things are going really well, like Matt said earlier. But what about during those seasons where it's difficult or there's a future that remains unknown to us? Is God still awesome? Is he still loving and steadfast when we're facing brokenness in our marriage? Or when we're faced with a terminal diagnosis such as cancer, or we've got a kid spinning out at home? Is God still awesome and loving? Is he a covenant-keeping God when his people are suffering and distant from him? The answer to all of these questions is yes. Yes, he is. We're studying Nehemiah together as a church because it's a book about incredible restoration and hope. It's a book about a people who come together to share in the Lord's greater vision for their lives personally as well as for the life they experience together in community. I can't imagine a better book for us to be studying together during this season to help us understand God's truth for us. Nehemiah reminds us that our Lord is a restorer, that he rebuilds and that he strengthens areas of our lives that seem lost or weak or vulnerable, that we believe in an intentional God who isn't surprised by where we're at personally and isn't surprised by where we are as a church today. He is steadfast in his love and his faithfulness. This weekend, we're going to look together at Nehemiah's plea before the king in Nehemiah 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look to this as an example of how we too can approach our Lord with confidence, trusting in his purpose for our lives and for our community. In order to do this, we're going to look at Nehemiah 2 through the lens of the gospel. And in doing so, we're going to learn several valuable truths that will help shape the lives that we lead today as believers. Now, I've listed those truths for you in your bulletin handout that we've passed out as you came in this morning. And I'm going to share those truths with you ahead of time. But don't worry, for those of you who are going to be frantically writing these down, you will see them again as we go, okay? But I'm sharing them with you early for a purpose, and that is because a lot of times we're so focused on getting the right answer that we miss out on the opportunity to reflect on what the Holy Spirit's doing in us, to reflect on where he's leading our hearts and our minds during this time. And so I want to share these truths with you so that you might have the space and the freedom to do just that. Nehemiah 2 reminds us that we grieve, first off, because things aren't the way that they're supposed to be. That from the honesty of our lament, the Lord can bring incredible hope and restoration. We also learn that the work the Lord is doing in our lives, what the Lord is restoring in us and in our community, isn't just for our sake, but is also for the sake of others. And the fourth thing is that restoration begins when we have the courage and the humility to ask, to make our requests known before a steadfast, loving, sovereign, faithful God. And finally, the last thing that we're going to look at together as we look to Nehemiah is the truth that as the people of God, we are given everything that we need to accomplish the work of the kingdom in our world today. We're given everything that we need. But before delving much further into our message, I think it's important that we talk about the context of Nehemiah chapter 1 as it leads into Nehemiah chapter 2. Chapter 1 opens with Nehemiah serving in the capital city of Susa when he's approached by a man named Hanani along with several other Jews to learn about the state of the Lord's people in Judah. Hanani shares with Nehemiah that the people of God are in great trouble and shame, that the walls that surround Jerusalem have been decimated, and that the people of God are left helpless and vulnerable against outside attack. And for Nehemiah, this news rests upon his heart for several days as he mourns and fasts and prays to the Lord. And as I was reading that, I began asking myself the same question that I want to ask you this morning, and that is, have you ever cared about anything that much? Have you ever cared about something so much that you can't just dismiss it from your mind or from your heart, that it just keeps coming back? I'm not talking about the little things. I'm talking about the big stuff that wakes us up at night, the stuff that continually invades our thoughts during the workday, that when we're thinking and praying at night, God continues to just seem to just put it right there before us. I think many of us have those areas of our life, so we can relate to Nehemiah and what he's experiencing right now in his state of mourning. For Nehemiah, the burden that he feels is for the people of God in Jerusalem. He's grieved because things are not the way that they're supposed to be. What in your life grieves your heart? What in your life does the Lord long to restore as it's intended to be? Maybe it's a relationship that he longs to mend. Maybe it's a hurt that you try desperately to ignore, a hurt that for years he's longed to place his hand in and is healing in, and you continue to push him away, pretending like it isn't really there. Regardless of what it is, we often wrestle with these things for a reason. You see, sin corrupts, it twists and corrupts the goodness, the peace, the shalom that God created for us to enjoy with him from the very beginning. We see that in Genesis. And I believe the Lord allows for these areas of discontent and grief in our lives, in our marriages, and in our church, because he isn't content with us experiencing anything less than life to the very fullness with him. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be, and it's this realization for Nehemiah that leaves him desperate as he actively waits and prays on behalf of the Lord's people. For nearly 4 months, from Chislev to Nisan, Nehemiah prayed and waited upon the Lord. I'm sure that many of you can relate to how Nehemiah is probably feeling during this season. Learning to trust and wait can be one of the most difficult things that we do as believers, especially when it comes to something that we care so deeply about. Sometimes waiting brings with it a sense of agony as we find ourselves crying out to the Lord with hands raised in the air, just begging for him to move. Other times, waiting brings with it this strange peace and confidence that truly goes to show that God's peace is really beyond logic or understanding of our own. For Nehemiah, the news of Jerusalem and the state of the Lord's people weighed so heavy on his heart that he was no longer able to hide his sadness in the presence of the king any longer. And this leads us into Nehemiah chapter 2. And so if you'll begin reading with me, beginning in verses 1 through 3, it says this: "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was served him, I carried the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad since you are not sick? This can only be sadness of the heart.' And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my ancestors' graves, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" Now I want to stop there just for a moment. I think that many of us, when it comes to emotion and sadness especially, we're a lot like Nehemiah. We hide our feelings and our emotions because we're afraid of what they may communicate to others. I realized that when Larry and Annie were making their transition, when they were making the announcement up here on stage with us, I was sitting with my wife, Christy, and I couldn't help but cry. And I had this little voice in my head that was speaking lies to me in that moment that said, Nathan, stop it. Stop it. You're a pastor. Pull it together. For goodness sakes, this is your moment. You're supposed to be strong and confident before the Lord, and tears do not communicate strength. Stop it. And I was tempted to put on a mask. And it was in that moment, as I was making my way to the lobby, as I was wrestling with these tears and that voice that was speaking lies into my life, that my friend Tall Paul grabbed me and he said, you don't have to be ashamed of your tears, Nathan, because they're not tears of fear or hopelessness. I know that. They're tears of love. So don't hide them. And I found myself in that moment realizing the same thing that I think Nehemiah realized, and that is that Nehemiah is sad because he loves the very things that God loves. He's sad because sin has corrupted the way that things are supposed to be. When I reflect on this, it reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, verse 44, where we see Jesus praying earnestly before the Father on our behalf. He's praying and he's crying out as beads of sweat and drops of blood drip onto the ground in the garden. And he finally eventually gets to this place proclaiming before the Father, your will be done. Even while upon the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to the Romans, this was a cry of a defeated man. But to the people of God, they understood that this was the lament of hope and eventual victory that would come at the hand of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. For those words, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the beginning of Psalm 22, a lament psalm that we see in the Old Testament, a lament psalm that not only speaks of suffering and persecution and heartache, but it also proclaims the very hope that Jesus came to fulfill. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the psalm concludes with these words, that one day all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. To him indeed shall all who sleep in the earth bow down. Before him shall bow down all who go down to the dust, and they shall live for him. Posterity will serve him. Future generations, this is us, church. Future generations will be told about the Lord, and they will proclaim his deliverance to a people yet unborn, saying to them, he has done it. Yeah, that's with a whoop. He has done it. I mean, when I hear that, it's like every fiber of my being just wants to exclaim, amen! He has done it. He has accomplished everything that we need. You see, from the honesty of lament, the Lord can bring incredible restoration and hope. In the midst of our need and our weakness, we find ourselves desperate for the Lord, realizing the truth of 2 Corinthians 12:9, that it is in his grace, that his grace is sufficient for us, and that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Our world tells us that when things aren't going well, we're to handle it ourselves. Our world tells us that if we can't handle it ourselves, we're to wear a mask that proclaims to everybody else, don't look over here, I'm doing just fine. We see this in our marriages. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had a couple or someone close to them that has filed for divorce or experienced brokenness in their marriage, and you had no idea that anything was wrong at home. For those who are courageous enough and confident enough to go to counseling, they often go to counseling in secret because they're afraid of what others might think if they found out what was really going on. Our children carry burdens that we have no idea about as parents. And they carry these burdens because they've bought into the lie that if mom and dad really knew what life was like for me, they'd look at me differently. At work, we take on more and more. We strive to meet expectations. And all the while, we struggle to find our sense of identity and balance. Many of us buy into the lie that if people really knew what we were facing, if they really knew what we were struggling with or the burden that we were carrying, then they would reject us outright. But that's a lie altogether. So we wear a mask, believing that this mask somehow provides us with the security that we need, not realizing that all the while it's this mask that limits us from being able to experience the life to the fullness that God intended for us when he died on our behalf upon a cross, when he rose for us in the resurrection. Nehemiah comes before the king in verse 2 of our passage, and his sadness exudes from the very core of his being. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. I've said it in the past that prayer is more about God seeking to shape our hearts than us seeking to shape his. And I believe that's exactly what's happened in the life of Nehemiah as he's prayed over these last several months for the Lord's people. Throughout Scripture, we see that the Lord is grieved when we aren't experiencing the life that he intended for us. Last week, Pastor John shared with us that brokenness can also often serve as a pathway to blessing. That it leads us to a place of honest repentance before the Lord and saying, here's what's going on. Here's where I am, Father. Take it in order that he might restore and rebuild the broken pieces of our lives, the broken pieces of our relationships and of our community for his sake and for his glory. We all have areas in our lives the Lord longs to restore for his kingdom and for his purpose. What is that area for you? What is that place the Lord continues to knock at in your heart? Now, as you reflect on what this area may be for you personally, I want to share one last bit of insight for you. You see, the work the Lord longs to do in your life in that area, the restoration and the wholeness that he longs for you to experience, isn't just for you, but it's also for the sake of others. It's for the children in your home and your coworkers in the office and the people you walk alongside and live alongside in your church. If Jesus truly died for all, why is it that we embrace a gospel that is so centered on us? Why is it that we embrace a selfish gospel that's so centered on us and us alone, when in reality what God is instilling and doing in our lives is meant to be shared? Now, as you reflect on what this might mean for you personally, I want you to also reflect on what it might mean for your brothers and your sisters in Christ that you get to walk alongside every single day. As Nehemiah prayed, the Lord instilled something in his heart that he couldn't ignore any longer. In hearing Nehemiah's heart for his people, the king looked to Nehemiah in verse 4, and he says something absolutely amazing. He says, "What do you request? What do you want?" For some of us, this can be a really difficult question to respond to, but I think it's an important question for us to hear as believers this morning. When we hear this question, we often find ourselves wrestling with what we want and whether that's really what God wants for our lives. Or worse yet, we find ourselves afraid to even ask, afraid to really even be honest with what we want before God, because it leaves open the opportunity for him to say no. But what if not asking? What if not making our request known before the Father will actually cost us far more than we could ever realize? What I mean by that is that not asking robs us of an opportunity to fully participate in the life that God intends for us. Ignoring that voice and that leading as he taps on your heart robs us from an opportunity to experience his faithfulness and his presence and his grace in our lives. In Christ, we're given freedom and life and purpose and a future. So why are we afraid to ask, regardless of the outcome? In fact, throughout Scripture, we're encouraged to ask as believers. In John 15:7, as Jesus is speaking of the vine, he says this. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." In James 1:5, it tells us that if we're lacking in wisdom, then we are to ask God in faith, who gives generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to us. You see, the key to both of these passages is that in our asking as believers, it's to come from a posture of faith and abiding in Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear no, because you can trust that the Lord's plan for your life is far better than anything that you can imagine or build for yourself. So don't hesitate in making your requests known before the Lord. Restoration in our lives personally and in the lives we lead together begins when we have the courage and the humility to ask. The Lord may not answer our requests in the manner that we want Him to, or in the timing that we want Him to, but that does not mean He does not hear our cry. Asking requires us to take a posture of courage and humility, because it takes seriously the fact that we believe and trust and surrender our lives to a sovereign God whose purposes are beyond our purposes, whose agendas and plans and vision are ones that we're to adopt as His children. We see this understanding in the life of Nehemiah. Before responding to the king's request in verse 4, we see Nehemiah praise. As he prays, he makes known to the king where he feels the Lord is directing his life for the sake of his people. And now this seems like an impossible request that he makes as he looks to the king and he begins to ask in verse 5. He says this, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found any favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' grave, so that I may rebuild it. The king said to me," the queen also was sitting beside him, "how long will you be gone, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a date. Then I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they may grant me passage until I arrive in Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, directing him to give me timber and to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress and for the walls of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the gracious hand of God was upon me. Now, I absolutely love that Nehemiah begins his request with, "if it pleases the king." If it pleases the king. I mean, imagine if more of our prayers began like this. If it pleases the king. I want you to think about what you were reflecting on earlier in your life personally or in the life of our church. And I want you to consider how you would ask the Lord beginning like that. "If it pleases the king, help me to restore my marriage," right? And as you consider those things personally, I want you to reflect on that. And as I was doing that, I found myself saying this, "If it pleases you, Lord, help me to be a more sacrificial husband at home. If it pleases you, Lord, provide a path for me to share the gospel with my brother, who I love so much that he might come to know you and love you in return. If it pleases you, Lord, teach me what it means to love selflessly and help me not to question your leading in my life at times." Now, what might you ask in regard to the life and the relationships that you share with others or in the life of our church? "If it pleases you, Lord, help us to grow as a church, not just in number, but spiritually as well. If it pleases you, Lord, may we experience your presence in this place in ways that we've never experienced in the past. If it pleases you, Lord, teach us what it means to truly experience oneness in our marriages. Teach us, provide us with what we need, the words to speak and to share our faith with our children, the boldness and the courage to open God's word with them and to walk through this journey alongside them. Lord, give us the compassion that we need to come alongside those who are sick and hurting in our community. Help us to see and be honest with one another where we're at. If it pleases you, Lord, may there not be another need to make an announcement for volunteers and children's ministries, because we love the very things that you love. Raise up unexpected leaders from our midst to restore and to redeem in this community. If it pleases you, Lord, make it impossible for us to wear masks around one another, to come as we are and to trust you to do a transforming work through your grace in our midst. if it pleases you, Lord. The more that I say that, I can almost feel my hands just going, okay. Okay. See, Nehemiah recognizes that his ability to go is dependent upon the authority of the one who sends him. This is why he says in verse 5, if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah. John 15:7 encourages us to ask whatever we wish as we abide in Christ, but it also brings with it the knowledge that apart from Christ, we can do nothing on our own. Do you know the authority? Do you know the power of the one who sends you into the brokenness of our world, into your homes, into your families, into the relationships that you enjoy? Do you know the authority and the power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the one who conquered sin upon the cross, the one who overcame death in the resurrection, the one who raises us up into new life? Do you know the authority and the power of the one who sends you, church? I believe that many of us as believers today embrace and live defeated and fearful lives. You are no longer slaves to fear, but you are children of God. We look to heroes of the faith such as Nehemiah the builder, Peter the rock, Ruth the faithful, and Paul the evangelist, and we think to ourselves, if I just had what they had, surely then, Lord, you could use me to do incredible things for your kingdom. But hear this truth. We have everything that we need in Jesus Christ. We have everything that we need in the leading of the Holy Spirit to be the church, to be the people that God is calling us to be. This is why Jesus says, in the midst of both worship and doubt, and if you want to look at it, you should, in the midst of worship and doubt, in Matthew 28, verses 17 to 20, he says this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is following the resurrection. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And remember this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Unlike Nehemiah, we don't have to work for the king's favor, but rather receive it as freely given for us upon the cross. From there, we need to go as he sends us, to make disciples as he restores the nations within the kingdom of God. Nehemiah's calling was to go and to restore the walls. My question to you this morning is, what is God calling you to today? What is he calling you to this week? Like Nehemiah, you don't set out on this mission unprotected and without provision. In Nehemiah 2, verses 7 and 8, we see that the king gives him everything that he needs to accomplish the mission that he's called to do. The letter that the king gives to the governors is to demonstrate that Nehemiah serves as a representative, an ambassador on behalf of the king. It's this letter that provides him security and safe travel and the necessary provisions that he needed to accomplish the task at hand. Now, we too are representatives and ambassadors of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But you know what? Our kingdom, the King that we serve, our kingdom will never fade. It will never be broken. It will never be conquered and overcome. It talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5, reminding us that we are ambassadors of reconciliation, ambassadors of restoration, that we are living testimonies of the gospel, that our security doesn't grant us health and prosperity. But you know what it does guarantee us? Eternity. And that can't ever be taken away. Our provision doesn't guarantee an abundance of wealth. But you know what it does guarantee for us? An inheritance that will never spoil or fade. So like Nehemiah, we too are called on a mission of restoration. Now, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you can rest with the assurance that Nehemiah has in verse 9, where it says that the gracious hand of God is upon you. And if you feel distant from the Lord this morning, you need but ask, receive the gift that he has for you and come home. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for him to reveal himself in your life in a way that you've never experienced before. Ask for him to give you the ears and the eyes to see in order that you might live for him. Ask that he would come alive to you like he did in the past. Ask for him to restore the wounds and the brokenness and break down the walls that you put up to keep yourself separate from him. And ask that he would provide you with the wisdom and what it truly means to live for him. Restoration begins when we have the courage and the humility to ask. Now, we often conclude our services here at Dayspring sharing with you our church mission. We lead people to follow Jesus. Now, I'm sure I'm not the only one in the room. The first time I heard that, I thought, well, duh. Isn't that what every church does? But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what we want to be about. We lead people to follow Jesus because we know that Jesus is our living hope. We know that he is the life and the truth and the way. We lead people to follow Jesus. That's our mission, church. But as I reflected on our sermon, I began to reflect on what does that mean in light of what I shared with you this morning. Go lead people to follow Jesus. Go with the knowledge that what the Lord has instilled in your heart, what the Lord longs to restore, when you look at our world and you say things aren't the way they're supposed to be, he's put that in your heart for a reason. Go lead people to follow Jesus. Go to those places of hurting and brokenness. Be honest with the Lord as you grieve that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But know this, in your lament, in your grief, God can turn lament to hope as you remember him for who he truly is. Go to those places that the Lord continues to lead you to with confidence that he will provide you with everything that you need to serve the purpose that he intends for you there. You, like Nehemiah, you are an agent of God's restoration. So as you prepare to leave here, I want to encourage you to walk courageously, to walk humbly into the brokenness of our world, knowing the authority, knowing the power of the one who sends you, the one who is able to accomplish far more than you could ever ask or imagine as you place your trust and your faith in him. The work that Christ is doing in your life, the restoration that he longs to bring in your life and in our church, isn't just for us, but it's also to be shared. It's also for the sake of others. So go, knowing that Christ, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has given you everything that you need to accomplish the work of the kingdom in our world today. As it says in Nehemiah 2:20, the God of heaven is the one that will give us success. And we are his servants. We're going to start building. Thankfully, we're going to see as we come together again next week and conclude the rest of Nehemiah 2 and Nehemiah 3, we're going to see that Nehemiah doesn't embark on this journey alone. In fact, it takes an entire community to accomplish what God has placed upon the heart of Nehemiah. Dayspring, you are not alone as you step into the brokenness of our world. We long to pray for you, to stand beside you, to encourage you, to remind you of who you are in order that you might fully live into the life that Christ has for you. We are not called to be successful. I know that's shocking to hear from up front. We're not called to be successful. We see in Nehemiah 2:20 that that's the Lord's work. We're called to be faithful. So let us be faithful together, church. Let us stand beside one another as we embark in this journey, as we embark on the incredible calling and adventure the Lord has for our lives, and let us start building for the kingdom. Praise be to God, our Lord, our King, our Savior. Amen. If you'll bow your heads with me, let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your presence in our lives. We're so thankful for your faithfulness and your patience with us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, forgive us of the times that we turn to fear or shame, the things that keep us from you, Lord God, that don't allow us to rest in the truth that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, Lord, help us to bear good fruit in your name. Help us to participate in the building of your kingdom in our community. And Lord, in those areas of our lives that you long to restore, I pray that we wouldn't push you away any longer, that we wouldn't hide it from one another, but that we would come just as we are with open hands and open hearts, trusting in you to restore and draw us close to you. So Lord, meet us in this place. Teach us and provide us with what we need to be your people, for we need you, Lord, and we love you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would move powerfully in our lives, that you would go with us as we leave this place, and that we would remember always that you are with us to the very end of the age. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.